Continue reading in the Holy Word of God from Acts chapter 17. We'll read the first 15 verses, Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible word to our hearts this morning. We continue our series in Acts this morning from Acts 17, 1 through 15. Last Sunday morning, we considered God's midnight grace in the lives of Paul and Silas as they were imprisoned, as they sang and prayed together. We considered God's midnight grace in the life of the Philippian jailer, and how God wonderfully and sovereignly and powerfully converted this man who had so recently been living in darkness, a dramatic turnaround in his life. And then we witnessed God's midnight grace in preserving Paul and Silas, the strengthening of the church in Philippi. And then as Paul and Silas were about to leave Philippi, they went into Lydia's house, and that's where we left them last time. And now we find them on the road again. They pass through several cities, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they end up in Thessalonica, and that's where we find them this morning. It's at Thessalonica that we again witness the power of the gospel, the power of Christ in changing hearts and minds as the gospel comes and makes inroads as Paul preaches. But we also find that the gospel provokes opposition from the watching world. This is the reality that Paul and Silas faced wherever they went. We see this trend emerging, don't we? We see the powerful saving effects of the gospel, and then we see the opposition of the world coming against Christ. The reality is that Paul and Silas are described by the world as men who are turning the world upside down, and that's the perspective of the world, isn't it, when the gospel comes? The world as we know it before grace, is turned upside down as we're confronted with the claims of Christ. The command to repent and believe, to change our minds the way we thought for many years perhaps. Those well-worn patterns of sin are turned upside down when confronted with Christ. But if we go back to before the fall, a Christian's perspective looks at the world and says, the world is upside down. We live in an upside down world, and when the gospel confronts us, our world is actually turned right side up, isn't it? Our hearts and lives are transformed to become what God intended them to become in the first place. It's only the power of the gospel that turns things right side up. But to the watching world, and that's the perspective that we have, as it were, from Acts 17, the gospel comes and turns the world upside down in Thessalonica. The gospel, we need to understand, whether it turns us right side up or turns the world upside down. The point is this: the gospel never leaves our hearts and minds and lives the same again. That's the testimony of those who have been transformed by the gospel power. That's the testimony of those who have witnessed the power of the gospel as we see it in the opposition. The gospel is always working change. The gospel is always coming against the way we think. It's always coming against the way we live, against sinful patterns, against sinful behaviors. The gospel changes minds and hearts. And so, Paul and Silas, as they go about preaching in Thessalonica, are turning the world upside down. And how do they do that? Well, in the first place, they do that by reasoning boldly. We find Paul, he arrives in Thessalonica, and immediately he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. This has been his practice from the very beginning of his missionary journeys. His practice has been to go to those who already know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. If we could sum up Paul's mission statement, it would be this: to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But we'll see, as he goes to the Jews, he also reaches the Gentiles at the same time. But Paul evidences his zeal for his fellow kinsmen as he writes of it in Romans 9 through 11. He has this passion for his fellow kinsmen to be saved, and so he goes where he's going to find them. He goes to the synagogue. In verse 2 and 3 we read, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. As Luke is writing this, he's concerned that we understand what Paul is doing. He uses four technical terms here that Paul is employing in presenting the gospel to the Jews. First of all, he reasons with the Jews. This word means that he's presenting formal arguments over against the Jewish worldview that rejects the Messiah. His preaching and teaching had this aspect to it, this technical aspect of bringing forward formal arguments that addresses and brings to bear the gospel on what the people thought and how they behaved as a result of how they thought. And Paul was not just there to present arguments to the Jews and to win an argument. That's not the intent behind this reasoning at all. That's what we must never do when we present the gospel to an unbeliever. We are not there to win an argument. We are there to win souls through the method of argumentation. And that's what Paul was doing. He was there to win souls and to present as clearly as possible the gospel over against the worldview of the Jews in the synagogue. And if anyone understood this worldview, it was Paul. trained of Gamaliel. He himself said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew exactly what these Jews were thinking. He wasn't there to consider their feelings, though he probably presented his arguments in a winsome way, in a convincing way. But he wasn't there to flatter and to soothe emotions. He was there to change minds, first of all. You see, when the gospel comes, it addresses our intellect. It addresses our minds. And so we need these arguments from Scripture. Faithful preaching and teaching will bring arguments from the Scriptures against the worldview that we live by. Worldview simply means the lens through which we look at the world. A Christian is called to look at the world through the lens of the Bible. An unbeliever looks at the world through the lens of their own experience, through the lens of their education perhaps, through the lens of what has happened to them in the past. But even as Christians, as believers are called to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, we often find that we are inconsistent in that. Ignorance and unbelief often stands in the way of what Scripture teaches. In the case of Paul, he was addressing the ignorance and unbelief of the Jewish worldview that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Some of our preaching addresses parts of our worldview that don't accord with Scripture. For instance, a large part of the pulpit ministry here in this place has been to address the error of hyper-Calvinism from which we emerged in our background. That error that doesn't accord with the truths of Scripture and the free offer of the gospel. The error that overemphasizes the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of man's responsibility. Now the challenge, of course, is to keep these two things in tension and not to let man's responsibility win the day. Well, the preaching from the pulpit has often addressed the issue of assurance of faith by expounding the promises of Christ and preaching the marks of grace for those who doubt those promises and the work of grace in their own hearts. That's been a vital part of the ministry here. The preaching that lifts up Christ to comfort and encourage believers in this world as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we face trials and suffering, to give us a biblical lens through which to view that suffering. We'll hear more of that tonight. Preaching brings forward arguments against the sin of unbelief and is evangelistic and thrust, aiming at unbelievers to transform their minds and their hearts. Arguments are taken from Scripture, brought to bear on our thinking and our believing. The entire series of Acts is to get us to think about the church and the expansion of the gospel in this world, and the ministry of Christ from heaven through the biblical lens, changing our way of thinking, changing our way of acting, bringing us more and more into conformity with the Word of God itself. And so this is one part of the authoritative proclamation of Scripture, to bring forth arguments against wrong thinking. But Paul also opens up the Scriptures. Paul doesn't simply reason, but he wants to open up the Scriptures. He's explaining them. He wants the people to grasp the full realities of Christ, the Messiah. In verse 3, we read that Paul opened and alleged. When he opened up the Scriptures, he explained them so that the people would understand the very Word of God that they had read and understand and heard from a very early age. The word here for opened up is the same word that Luke uses in his gospel when Jesus is walking with those travelers to Emmaus. And he takes them back to the Old Testament Scriptures from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he's expounding to them. He's opening up the Scriptures to their understanding. He's teaching them what Scripture is saying. He's showing the interconnectedness of the Scriptures, how they're interwoven together and how they're always leading forward to the object of Christ. This was Paul's aim as he entered into the synagogue and as he's preaching to the people. It wasn't just that Paul was dropping the name of Christ in every sermon that he preached. Some of us look for that when we're listening to preaching. We say, well, the pastor didn't really mention Christ this Sunday in his sermon. And just because the pastor didn't drop the name of Christ doesn't mean that the sermon didn't lead us to Christ, that the sermon didn't open up the scriptures and lead us in some way to Christ. And so we don't want to force this point. But as we open up the text, you see, Christ comes forth naturally from the very Word of God because it's the revelation of who Christ is. And so Paul wanted the Jews to understand the full reality of scriptural prophecy as it pertained to the coming of Christ. What Christ has done for the Jewish people as well. That's why we open up the scriptures every single Lord's Day. That's why we need the scriptures opened up and explained to us. So we understand the scriptures, that we know where Christ is to be found in the scriptures and how Christ is to be found in the scriptures. So preaching is not just application, but it's exposition, to exposit, to pull out from scripture what is there concerning Christ. Pointing to the full reality of his person and work. So Paul argues, he reasons, he opens up, and then he proves with evidence. He takes the Jews to the scriptures. He answers their objections with evidence from the scriptures. If we take Acts 13 as an example of Paul's preaching to the Jews, he's likely taking them to Psalm 2, to Psalm 110 and 118 and 16, a host of other psalms that point to the coming of the Messiah, proving that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He takes them to Isaiah 52 and 53, the songs of the suffering servant, pointing out that Christ came to suffer and to die for sinners, just like these Jews, just like you and me this morning. He answers their questions with the Old Testament prophecies that were so familiar to the Jews. He takes their own Bible and he says, this is what the Bible is teaching about Christ. These are the claims of the gospel. Paul doesn't base his proof on his own thoughts or the words of another man. He bases the evidence for his arguments on the scriptures. I think one of the greatest things that hold us back in sharing the gospel with other people is that we don't know what to say. We're afraid because we don't have the words. But here Paul gives an encouragement by way of example. He teaches us that the way to answer arguments, the arguments of unbelievers, is through the scriptures themselves, to bring the word of God to bear on these arguments, the objections to the gospel. Quite simply, Paul let God do the talking and convincing. That's what we're called to do when we present the gospel to other people. When I come up here to preach, I wish I could change your hearts. I wish I could transform unbelievers into believers this very moment. I wish that I could make the people of God more holy through the preaching. But that's not my task. And that's not your task when you're bringing the gospel to other people. Our task is to faithfully present what Scripture is saying. We need to let God do the talking and the convincing through His Word, because it is the Word of God. This is God's speech. And young people, I don't know if you remember this from camp a few weeks ago. Pastor Buchenstein was talking about the Word of God, that it's a creative word. When God speaks, there's always something happening. That's true of the Word of God that we have in the preaching and presentation of the gospel and evangelism as well. It's the Word of God that's always acting. It's always doing something. It's never going to return to God void, and that's what we need to understand. This speaks to the self-authenticating nature and power of the Word of God.
We don't have to add to the Word of God, in other words. The Word of God will do the work that we need it to do. So when I stand and preach before you, when you present the gospel to other people, you don't have to worry about the effects of the Word of God. But we can stand on the authority and the foundation of the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God is going to effect some sort of change. The reality is that the Word of God affects two types of change. On the one hand, it softens hearts. Paul says in one of the epistles to the Corinthians, I can't think of it right now, but it's a savor of life unto life. And to those who do not believe, it's the savor of death unto death. That's the reality of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's going to affect the change. It's the Word of God that's going to turn lives and hearts upside down or right side up, whatever way you want to look at it this morning. And so we don't have to add to the Word of God. We simply have to speak the Word of God. And the Word of God will do the changing. That's an encouragement in preaching and presenting the gospel. But fourthly, Paul preaches Christ to the Jews. He's doing this all along, but Luke is providing these technical terms so we can get a better grasp of what preaching is and what preaching does. Paul is heralding forth now the good news. That's the word for preaching. He's in verse 3, whom I preach unto you. At the center of Paul's message is the good news that Christ has come, Christ crucified and Christ risen. Notice how Paul is doing this. He's reasoning, he's opening, he's providing evidence that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He's highlighting the redemptive work of Christ for the Jews and for us this morning. The Old Testament scriptures are constantly pushing forward and heralding forth this good news that Christ is coming. And we have the entirety of Revelation, don't we? Speaking to us that Christ indeed has come. That he has come as the Savior for sinners. That he has died. That he has rose again from the dead. Notice how Paul names Christ as Jesus, as the Lord who saves, as the covenant Lord, as Yahweh or Jehovah who saves. It was necessary, Paul says, that he came. Christ must needs have suffered. It was necessary for him to die and to rise again. Why? To die the accursed death on the cross so that with his stripes we might be healed. That through his suffering and death we might be set free from sin and the penalty of sin. And that through his life we might have eternal life abiding in us. Paul takes his audience to Isaiah 52 and 53. Who has believed our report? Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 69. He looked for some to comfort him, and there was none to comfort him. All these scripture references Paul used in his heralding forth of Christ as they depict the suffering of Christ. And Paul reminds them that Christ rose again to give life and joy. Remember Psalm 16, Psalm 68, Psalm 118. He rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father. He really is the Christ. You can rest on the Word of God. Paul preaches boldly. At the center of his message is Christ. Beloved, at the center of our message is Christ. Christ who has died and who rose again from the dead and who sits on the right hand of the Father making intercession for sinners. This is the gospel that we preach unto you from the scriptures. We reason with you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, to repent and to believe, to lay down your arguments and your opposition to Christ himself, seeing that he suffered and that he rose again.
If you're a believer, this is who he is for you again and again and again. This is your Savior whom we preach to you. What do we read is the effect of Paul's preaching. In verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They went with them. They walked with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul's preaching of Christ had a profound effect, saving effect. Some of them believed, referencing the Jews. Some of them believed. But of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. The women, not a few. Paul's preaching in the synagogue had a greater effect among the Greeks than it did among the Jews. Those who had probably never grown up with the Scriptures, who were drawn to the synagogue as God-fearers like Cornelius, they never heard the gospel in its fullest sense as when Paul brought it. They now pass the Jews into the kingdom of Christ. Of the chief women, not a few, again, unlikely converts, as we heard last time. Of women, what's the message there for us? It's a sobering one, really. That if we don't repent and believe the gospel, the ones who have never grown up with the Word of God could very well pass us by into the kingdom. It's a sobering reality, beloved, that we see here. Paul's desire and passion was for the Jews, and some believed, but a great multitude of Greeks. Are we paying attention to the reasoning, the opening, the evidence and the proclamation of Christ from the Scriptures? If we think we can come here unaffected, we're living in unbelief. Because it's through gospel proclamation and its fruits that turns the world upside down, challenges assumptions and godless worldviews. Has your life been turned upside down or right side up? Through the preaching of the gospel here, has the gospel borne fruit in your life? In one sense, as Luke is writing about Paul and Silas's ministry in Thessalonica, he's focusing on the preaching, some on the fruits. As we read, there's opposition, and Paul and Silas are sent to Berea. And in Berea, the focus is less on the preaching and more on the fruits, more on the believing, and that's where we come in our second thought. We'll deal with the opposition in our last thought. But Luke's focus is interesting. So on the one hand, there's these technical aspects of preaching, but then he moves Paul and Silas to Berea, and there we find the focus on believing. And there, Berea is turned upside down, as it were, through those who believed readily. He again goes into the synagogue, Paul does, and preaches the message of Christ there. The message of the gospel is met with an eager reception, more so than at Thessalonica. We read in verses 11 and 12, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed.
Luke describes the Bereans as being more noble-minded than those of the synagogue in Thessalonica. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Bereans were any better than those than the Thessalonians. Their faith in both cities of those who believed was anchored in the same object in Christ. The value of their faith was the same because it was the object of their faith that was the same. What their nobility speaks of is their reception of the word and how they received it and how they went about doing that. The Thessalonians believed the word and they were made willing to do so, but the road to faith seemed more difficult for them than for the Bereans. Maybe there was more intellectual objections that led Paul to reason and present this evidence to them. We could say in modern language, the Bereans were primed to hear the word of God. They evidenced more openness to the gospel than the Thessalonians and therefore were more noble. There are three things that describe what it means to be noble. Beloved, I pray that you and I would be known as noble believers. In the first place, it means that the Bereans received the word eagerly. Verse 11, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. There was no argumentation or disputation necessary here. There was an openness about the Bereans' minds that gave away their eagerness to hear the word of God. The Spirit of God had been at work evidently in the Bereans before this, before Paul got there. They wanted to hear the word. There was this hunger, this deep-seated hunger and anticipation for the word. It doesn't mean the Thessalonians were unwilling to hear the word. But the Bereans had prepared themselves to hear the word. And the Spirit had blessed that. They had this readiness, this openness. Because of that mental and spiritual preparation, there was an eagerness to hear the word. They came hungry and ready to eat and to grow in Christ. That raises the question, doesn't it? How are you receiving the word this morning? How do you receive the word every single Sunday? What happens during the week as you start thinking about Sunday? Is there this desire to hear the preaching of the word? Is there a hunger to know more of Christ that you know will be satisfied as you come to the means of grace and sit under the preaching of the word of God? As you think about Sunday, are you praying, Lord, create in me this longing for the word. Give me this open mind to hear the word of God. What happens as you sit in church between the votum and salutation and the preaching of the word of God? Is there a sense of anticipation building and a hunger for Christ and the word to feed and to grow? Evidencing an openness, an eagerness to receive the word. That's what it means to be noble. To want to be fed and nourished. To come with an open mind, to deal with those obstacles in our own minds, and to sit and to flourish under the preaching. Secondly, to be noble means that the Bereans searched diligently. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So they listened to the preaching, and then they went home and they opened their Bibles, or they took what they had of the Word of God, stored in their minds, and they searched the scriptures. They weren't content just to go to church on Sunday and be fed. They took the preaching of the word and they compared it to the scriptures that they had in their possession. They dug into the scriptures like a miner digging for gold. They wanted to know. They wanted to grow in the word. They wanted to confirm the things for themselves that they heard from Paul's own mouth. This wasn't an element of distrust. This wasn't a critical spirit. But it was evidence of a spirit of discernment and a desire to grow in the solid meat of the gospel. They recognized that the preaching of the word, even though it is a means of grace, needs to be complemented through our own reading of the Word of God. They searched diligently, daily, whether those things were so. They compared Scripture with Scripture. That's the sense we get from this. They compared the preaching, the Scripture there, with the Scriptures they had in their own possession. That raises the question for us. Do you search the Scriptures diligently? Do you dig in and research what you hear on Sunday? Not as evidence of distrust, not out of a critical spirit, but out of a desire to grow in your knowledge of the subject being preached, namely Christ. So often we're content, I'm afraid, to be spoon-fed and to let the pastors do the thinking for us. One sign of spiritual sickness is exactly this: to say, well, the pastor said so, so it must be right. The preacher said this, so this is how I must think. Well, there's an element of truth there. But if that's all we're doing, it's a sign of not just spiritual sickness, it's a sign of spiritual laziness. It's like going out for dinner once a week because you refuse to cook for yourself the other 6 days. You'll starve spiritually, you'll atrophy, your spiritual muscles will become weak because you're not complementing the preached word with your own study of the Bible. One of the tenets of the Reformation was to bring the Bible into the common language of the people so that people could understand and read the Word of God for themselves. What Luther taught in the priesthood of all believers, that we could understand the Word of God for ourselves, that we didn't necessarily need the priest's interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm not saying we don't need preachers at all. That put me out of a job, wouldn't it? But we need the preachers to guide us and to lead us and to motivate us to search the Word of God, to take the things that we hear on Sunday and to research them diligently in the Word of God so we grow and evidence this eagerness and this growth in grace, complementing what we hear on Sundays. The third thing of being noble is to believe the word readily. We read in verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. Therefore is a result, a word of results. As a result of their eagerness to receive the word and their diligent searching of the Scriptures, many of them believed. There was the rich fruit of faith in Christ for their eagerness and their diligent pursuit of the Scriptures. They were looking for Christ in the Scriptures, and they found Christ in the Scriptures, and they repented and believed as they found Christ in the Scriptures and in preaching of the Word of God. They're not just content to hear it from Paul's lips. They plundered the Word of God for the riches of Christ. Will you do the same? Will you do the same, beloved? Plunder the Word of God as you hear it preached, as you have your Bibles open in front of you in your own devotions. The father is at the table leading your family. Are we growing in these things? Are we growing in our nobility as believers? You see, faith doesn't happen by osmosis. Faith doesn't just come out of thin air. What this proves is that we need to be using the means in order to come to faith. Believing comes through the means of eagerly receiving the Word and diligently studying the Word. It's not our efforts in this that will save us, but it's through these means that God is pleased to work and present Christ to us and draw us to Christ. The cultivation of a noble spirit is what God blesses in the salvation of men and women and children. This is what this history proves.
Their hearing was mixed with faith. It's interesting. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." There it doesn't highlight a great multitude of Greeks, but it just says many of them believed, and we trust both Jew and Greek believed. And again, honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. What Luke is highlighting here for us is God's fruit upon using the means of grace. There were many whose lives were blessedly turned upside down because they refused the mediocrity of going on through life as if Christ didn't matter to them, as if the Word of God was something just to put on the shelf and not look at again. Will that be said of us, beloved? Will we accept the mediocrity of coasting in the Christian life? Or will we take up the Word of God and be known as noble believers, receiving the Word readily, searching the Word diligently, and believing the Word readily? Is the gospel turning your life upside down? But finally, we see in our last point, the world is turned upside down by those who endure steadfastly. Well, we've seen the ready reception of those who believe the Word of God, those whose lives were blessedly turned upside down, but there are those whose lives were turned upside down in another way as they are confronted with the claims of Christ. The unbelieving Jews, in verse 5, were moved with envy. They were moved with jealousy. They were stirred up with this jealous spirit against Paul and Silas, against Jason and the early Christians. In spite of that opposition, in spite of that jealousy, these men persevered in bringing the gospel. They endured steadfastly. And so contributed to the world being turned upside down. But these unbelieving Jews, they went out and they hired some men of bad reputation to stir up the people. Stir up the crowds against Paul and Silas and a believer named Jason. For those who believe, their world was turned upside down. But for these unbelieving Jews, they refused the gospel and its transforming power. They were moved with jealousy, because the gospel challenged them at the very point of their unbelief. The gospel likely challenged their grip on power as more and more Greeks who had worshipped at the synagogue now became Christ followers. And these Jews, likely leading men, now lost their grip. Their numbers began to dwindle because of the gospel. We saw that, didn't we, in Acts 16 when with that young girl who was possessed with the evil spirit, when the hope of their master's gain was gone, they rose up in opposition. When the religious power of these Jews was getting less and less, they rose up in opposition to Paul and Silas. And this raises the issue
As I've already alluded to earlier in the sermon, of the opposite response to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel never leaves us neutral as much as we like to think it does. When Christ confronts our unbelief through the reasoning and opening and evidencing and proclamation of the gospel, we can never claim to be neutral. The response to preaching is either belief or unbelief, indifference or jealousy. That unbelief or that indifference, that jealousy operates on a spectrum, doesn't it? There can be interested indifference. We can sit here and tolerate the preaching of the gospel. But it still doesn't leave us neutral. It still leaves us in an unbelieving state before God. There can be cold indifference. You can be sitting here this morning, coldly indifferent to the gospel, knowing that you're going to leave this place and you're going to continue life as before because you don't want your life turned upside down. There can be jealous indifference as evidenced here in these Jews' response to the gospel, or hateful indifference. But they all manifest the same thing: unbelief, an indifference to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel will never leave you neutral. So I ask you this morning, where are you when the preaching of the gospel comes? Where are you at this morning? Are you for Christ? Or are you against Christ? There's no middle road. And Paul and Silas and Jason endure steadfastly in spite of this response to the preaching of the gospel. As a pastor, I can tell you that one of the greatest challenges in ministry is an unbelieving response to the gospel. Like I said before, I would love to change your hearts. And I come up here knowing that the gospel can change hearts for the good. One of the most discouraging things is to know that there are people who have heard of Christ, be confronted with Christ again and again and again, and still do not believe. Still argue to the contrary. If there's anything that makes a minister of the gospel want to give up, it's opposition to the gospel. But Paul and Silas and Jason endure steadfastly. They endure steadfastly in spite of the accusations against them. This hateful indifference of the Jews comes knocking on the door of a disciple named Jason, whom we know relatively nothing about apart from a probable reference in Romans 16:21 as Paul's fellow worker. Paul and Silas are not in his home at this point, but they drag Jason and some others into the public square for a trial. They accuse Jason and Paul and Silas in absentia as these that have turned the world upside down. These men who have declared Christ with the power of the Spirit are designated as rebels, as upstarts. Oh, there is truth to this statement. And it is evidence of the gospel at work. That when we faithfully preach the gospel and bring the gospel to our fellows, or to our fellow neighbors, it will turn the world upside down. We will be viewed as rebels and upstarts. Is that said of us? Are we people who turn the world upside down? Is there truth in this statement for us? Not in the sense of always being at the forefront of controversy, but are we faithfully proclaiming and living the gospel so that others' lives are being turned upside down? Are we enduring steadfastly in the face of the accusation that we are rebels and upstarts? Are we enduring steadfastly in the face of being accused for showing kindness, for displaying the heart of Christ to others around us? That's what Jason is accused of. In verse 7, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. That word received there is the word for hospitality. Jason has shown Paul and Silas hospitality. Even the simplest act of kindness now becomes a crime in the eyes of the world. The world's hatred has no place or tolerance for Christian compassion, whether that's compassion for children in the womb who are threatened with death, whether it's showing compassion to the stranger on the street corner, whether it's showing compassion to those who are trapped in sin, as Jude 1:22 says, plucking them from the fire. I was just reading somewhere, I forget all the details, I think it was in California. A bill was being proposed to argue that religion was the problem for the high suicide rate in the LGBT community. You see, the world preaches tolerance but practices very little of it, even to the point of condemning hospitable kindness and the display of the heart of Christ. When we counsel those who are living in sin, trying to pluck them from the fire, the world will look at that compassion and accuse us of intolerance. You see how this hospitality sets Jason apart and makes him a target of the wrath of these unbelieving Jews. What would make you a target of the world's wrath? Would it be this? Would it be a heart of compassion, showing a heart of Christ to those around you? Well, then too, at the heart of the accusation lies the fact that the Jews claim that Paul and Silas preach allegiance to Christ as king. Thessalonica, as you can read in the study Bible, was very pro-Caesar. They embraced the Roman Emperor. And so this accusation doesn't surprise us. Verse 7, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. These unbelieving Jews who actually rejected Caesar are now turning this around and saying that, and using it for their own ends, and saying that these men are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the exclusion of Caesar. But that's never what Paul and Silas taught. That's never what the gospel teaches, does it? The gospel should never lead to political subversion. The gospel addresses how we engage in politics. The gospel speaks to those who are in politics, to those who hold office. I'd like to quote Gordon Keddie. It's very helpful from his commentary. It's a lengthy quote, but I think one that will help us. He says this, he says, "The charge of political subversion for Paul and Silas was false, as it always is when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. The gospel is very relevant to the conduct of politics and the formulation of policy, of course, because the spiritual lordship of Jesus Christ has very practical, down-to-earth ethical and moral implications for civil government and social relations. The gospel is, nevertheless, not a political credo or creed as such. Jesus is not a candidate for political office. And these are my own words, nor is the president the pastor theologian in chief. And the church is not a political party. Nowhere did the apostles say, vote for Jesus, don't vote for Caesar. Church and state are distinct. The church is not a political entity, but her message is as prophetic for the behavior of the body politic, so for politics and government, as it is for that of families and individuals. These Jews knew that this was an essentially spiritual movement. They felt it rightly as a profound threat to their status quo Judaism. They also realized that the apostles' kind of commitment to the comprehensive lordship of Christ was bound to transform the whole Roman world if enough people could be persuaded of its truth. Their instincts were accurate in that way which only those who see living faith in Christ as the antithesis of all they hold so dear correctly perceive the radical claims of the gospel. So what are the implications from these statements? Let me summarize. First, the gospel is ultimately the power that will transform the world. Secondly, our faith is not merely a private affair, but also informs our public life. Jesus is Lord, but we also honor the King. Thirdly, Christ is the Lord of the nations before whom all must eventually bow. But how will we bow? In sweet submission or by compulsion? And so these men persevere steadfastly in spite of these accusations against them. They persevere and they endure in order to be used in the spreading of the gospel. They're sent. Paul now is sent away from Berea as he faces opposition from who? From those in Thessalonica who traveled to Berea when they heard the gospel was being preached there. They could not stand the fact that the gospel was having inroads in Berea even more readily than it did in Thessalonica, and so they come and stir up trouble there. And we see that Christ uses that trouble to move Paul on to Athens, and Silas and Timothy to continue ministering in the church at Berea. The point of the opposition is that the gospel continues to spread as a result of the opposition. The Apostle Paul is sent from one place to another, not because he wants to leave, but because he has to leave. That's an indication for us too, isn't it? When the gospel is no longer being received, then it's time to leave one place and go to another. When we run into closed doors and opposition, God will use that to bring the gospel to those who are ready to receive it. And so Paul moves to Athens, where the Lord will use him there. But these men, as instruments in the hands of the ascended Lord, continue to turn the world upside down by reasoning boldly, by seeing believers readily receive the word by faith, by enduring opposition steadfastly. Beloved, has your world been turned upside down in a blessed way? Turned upside down for Christ? And if so, will you be part of turning the world upside down for others? May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee again for Thy Word and its power, its lessons for us. We've heard much this morning. Help us to take it home, to meditate upon it, to lay Thy Word beside it, to study Thy Word as the Bereans did, to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to faith in Christ. Lord, please go with us as we spend time with our families. Help us to nurture them in the gospel. The lives of our children, of our spouses, would be turned upside down through the gospel confronting them. Their lives would never be the same again. But they would love Christ with a fervent love. They would worship Thee, the triune God, the holy worship, having their affections and their wills focused steadfastly on Christ alone. So go with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.